Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning as we continue our study in this wonderful little gospel. I trust you've been blessed by it as we've been exploring, of course, who is Jesus Christ. Those first kind of purpose of the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, the first half, kind of laying out for us who Christ is. And I trust we'll see more of him this morning in Mark 7. You will do well to grab your Bible or grab that black Bible in front of you. Turn there. We'll be looking through it verse by verse. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take that Bible that you see in that pew rack home. That could be yours. We'd love for you to have that. And so here we are in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Lord in heaven, we perhaps can already sense from this passage the help that is here before us. Maybe we can't, I don't know, but Father, I do, even reading it once again, I am struck by it, struck by the ferocity of Christ's response to these religious men wanting to hold to their religious traditions. And so perhaps there is much here for us. We pray, even as we listen, that we would not today or any day listen in vain. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's the year 1521 when Martin Luther was on trial at the Diet of Worms over his teaching on salvation by faith alone. Presiding over the trial was none less than Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who held the power to put Luther to death for his teaching. The execution would most likely take place in the form of a public burning. John Eck, the archbishop, asked him, "Martin Luther, do you recant of your heresies in your writings? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject?" Luther did not respond immediately. And when he did, his response was a little louder than a mumble. This man who was not given to speaking quietly, chose to do so at this point. He answered, "This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him I will deny before the Father.' To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Eck and the assembly was amazed that the great intellectual leader of the burgeoning Protestant Reformation needed time to think about whether he actually believed what he had been preaching and teaching. And so they gave him the night to consider. That night, Luther's colleagues held a prayer meeting where they passionately called out to help for him who, I'm sure, spent that evening alone in silent prayer. When the sun rose and larger hall was chosen, it was so crowded that no one could sit except the Holy Roman Emperor himself. And Eck once again spoke long and eloquently in the flickering candlelight before the assembled crowds of dignitaries, concluding, saying, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" At this time, Luther was ready for his response, saying, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. God help me. Amen." Perhaps you could hear the conflict that's going on. The central matter at this trial was, what is the role between scripture and church tradition? Or as Luther will put it, the word of God and church councils. I think this is actually an interesting item for us to consider today. I think it's actually very pertinent, even as I was praying a moment ago. In particular, the Roman Catholic Church has declared that the tradition of the church, they declared this in Luther's day and in our day, is authoritative and binding. Take, for instance, their council, the Vatican II, in 1965, when they declared sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so far so good. Period. Next sentence. Sacred tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Thus, it comes about that the church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from Holy Scripture alone. Hence, both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit which is entrusted to the church. And so we, of course, know the Roman Catholic Church has doctrines contrary to our own, such as purgatory, indulgences, papal infallibility, none of which are based upon scripture, but based upon the church's tradition. Luther and the Protestants who followed him said, no, we must submit to scripture alone, not man-made traditions. We're thankful when traditions guide us and help us, but we must not bow before tradition. As he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. It is one of the five great solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola scriptura, not tradition, but scripture alone. My question for you this morning, was Luther right? Is it scripture alone, or is it scripture and tradition? Are the Roman Catholics right? No, you're in a Baptist church, right? So chances are we're going to go with the Protestants on this one, and I'm right there with you. But my question for you is, how do you know? How do you come to that conclusion? Take as well, if I could put them in the conversation, our Eastern Orthodox friends, whom it seems to me that there is a growing reality amongst, in particular, young men in their 20s who are leaving the Protestant faith for either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox. I don't know if you saw the recent table talk a month ago. It was all about how young men are leaving our Baptist churches and converting to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And I think so, and I certainly know that there's murmurs of this even at the wonderful Patrick Henry College just down the road, which we're so thankful for. There's conversations that are taking place, in particular among those young men. Well, I think this is a very interesting passage in light of that, because it is the Eastern Orthodox Church who will say that the church has been given a single deposit of revelation. They will call it tradition, and they say scripture is part of that tradition. They add the seven ecumenical councils in the first seven centuries, of the church as part of the revelation of God. So, I mean, who's right? I mean, that's the question before us. And I think, well, we have a passage that's very helpful here because we find Jesus, who I hope we all want to go with. He is going to deal with the role of Scripture. You'll find Scripture mentioned a number of times, and you'll mention tradition a number of times. Verse 3, you see the phrase, tradition of the elders. Verse 4, other traditions. Verse 5, the traditions of the elders. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 13, tradition, tradition, tradition. Now, please refrain from any fiddler on the roof singing out there. We don't need any of that while I preach. So we have, of course, there it is. It's the issue of tradition. And I would like to suggest to you that Christ will teach us that though tradition is good and helpful, it at the same time carries with it many dangers. And that we therefore, firstly, should beware of enforcing tradition. Beware of enforcing tradition. So here we begin, verse 1 of Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, this I don't know if you could hear the ominous music there happening. Here come these guys. It's ominous because we already know that they stand in opposition to Jesus. We saw in chapter 3, verse 6, that they begin to make plans on how to destroy him. In chapter 3, verse 22, they said that he was possessed by Beelzebub. And it's these individuals who seem to be some type of an official delegation who have come from Jerusalem all the way up into the northern countryside, and they've come to find Jesus. They are, if you will, at least in my reading, the kind of theological hitmen of their day, and they are seeking to nail Jesus. And I could, perhaps I read too much into it, I can see the contempt on their face and hear the mock politeness in their voice as these religious elites surround Jesus looking for anything that they can use to denounce him. His disciples, we're not surprised perhaps, provide the perfect opportunity for them, for they are eating with defiled hands. You see this in verse 2, of course. They saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the Pharisees, of course, are very pious men who have committed themselves to walking in very strict obedience to God. And they did so by making up rules. The Pharisees, as we know, loved rules. They liked to interpret rules. They liked to enforce rules. They liked to find the loopholes in rules just to kind of fix the rules. One commentator said, talking with the Pharisees is like having a Bible study with the IRS, okay? So there's always another form to fill out and another clause to consider. So there's lots and lots of rules. The rules that are referred to here, as I've already mentioned, are the traditions of the elders. You'll see that particular phrase mentioned twice in verse 3 and verse 5. And this has actually been tradition that has been going on for hundreds, if not thousands of years before the Pharisees even emerged. We know, as we already considered this morning from our Old Testament scripture reading, that God gathered his people in the wilderness of Sinai, and there he would give his law to Moses to give to the people. Those who would emerge from that, the custodians of that law for hundreds of years, would add their own restrictions. They would call it a fence around the law. The tradition that we're reading here in Hebrew is halakha. It literally is the Hebrew word for fence. And so if the law said, stay 3 feet away, the tradition would come and say, okay, well, let's say 7 feet away. We're going to put a fence around the law because we don't want to violate the law, so it would just be better if we were kept farther away. And those regulations were passed on amongst the people of God orally from generation to generation until they were written down in the 3rd century in a book called the Mishnah. Now, one of those traditions, as we see here in verses 3 and 4, is the tradition on ceremonial washing. And I'll read this in a moment, but I do think it's, well, let me just read it now. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, I'm in verse 3, do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, just by way of footnote, it's obvious, isn't it, that Mark is writing for Gentiles, right? Because if he was writing to a Jewish audience, he would not need this parenthetical explanation as to what all this washing was. So he says, okay, for my Gentiles, let me tell you what this washing is. And we see here, okay, well, this is not a washing before dinner. This is not about germs. They knew nothing of germs, of course. This is about holiness, not hygiene. And And the washing here was a form of disassociation. And this is not exclusive to the Jewish people, of course. We have the famous washing of Pilate, you know, washes his hands publicly, doesn't he? As a way to say, I want nothing to do with Jesus' crucifixion. I want to be disassociated from it. Well, the Jews wanted to be disassociated from the unclean world. And so we're just going to wash, and you see we're washing quite a bit at this point. For the Jew, evidently, cleanliness really was next to godliness, right? They just want to clean themselves. And so when they would come in and before dinner, they would take a pitcher of water, and they would pour it on one hand, and they would roll up their sleeves, and they would raise their hand, and the water would roll down to their wrist. And then once it hit the wrist, they would tip their hand down so the water would begin to run off their fingers. So not a lot of scrubbing or anything like that. This is all just a way of declaring, we just want to get rid of the filth of this world. This is some type of ritual washing. You say, well, is there any ritual washing in the Bible? Well, there actually is. And you can read about it, if you like, this afternoon in Exodus chapter 30. That's where you'll find the passage on that mandates priests had to wash ritually before they led in public worship. The priest, after all, was under the old covenant, was a mediator who stood between a holy God and a sinful people. And so before they would take that position as a mediator, they would want to cleanse themselves from defilement. And I trust such rituals were beautiful and helpful and meaningful. But you see here in verse 3, by the time the Pharisees came around, they have expanded this tradition. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, we read, do not do this unless they do not eat unless they wash. It's just not the priest washing now. It's all Jews who are washing. Everyone's washing, right? Just to be on the safe side. And not washing before they go into the temple for worship, but they're washing all the time. They wash before you eat. You wash when you come back from the marketplace. You wash your pots. You wash your couch even, right? There's lots and lots of washing going on. By the time the Mishnah was written, you have 4,000 words on how to wash correctly, ritually. You know, does washing need to extend to the wrist, or is it supposed to go to the elbow? How much water is supposed to use? Where do you get the water? It's all mandated in the traditions of the elders. Everyone is washing, and everybody seems to be washing all the time except Jesus and his disciples. I mean, they are just digging in with defiled hands, right? I mean, the corn pudding's on the table, and they're just going to go for it, right? And just grab it, and they have defiled the corn pudding, and the Pharisees are scandalized. It's kind of like putting sugar in the coffee. You have defiled it, right? What have you done? And so there they are, and the Pharisees, like, we want to know why you are doing this. What is going on? Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Why don't you keep our traditions? Now, this is not the first time we've had this conflict, is it? We've seen earlier in Mark's gospel that the disciples didn't keep the traditions according to the Sabbath law. We've seen Jesus himself touching lepers and menstruating women and corpses and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they keep wanting to know why. Why are you violating our traditions? Why are you doing this? Notice here in verse 5, they're making no appeal to Scripture. They're not saying, why are you violating God's word? There's no Scripture to which they can appeal. They're just saying, why do you violate our traditions? They are seeking, in other words, to enforce the traditions of the elders. And my friends, such enforcement is dangerous. And in a moment, I want to consider the danger of enforcing traditions, but first, let's consider the stupidity, okay? Because you might recall in Mark 6 that Jesus just fed 5,000 men and women and children on top of that publicly with miraculous bread and miraculous fish. And then he walks on water across the sea. And then we have this summary statement where he is healing thousands of people in every village, in every city, just by the touch of his hand, just healing all over the place. And in light of this arrived the greatest theological minds of their day. They have come all the way from Jerusalem. And what do these great theologians ask this one who is doing such things? They want to know about his disciples' eating habits. I mean, do you see how idiotic this is? Do you see how ridiculous this is? It's like if there's a firefighter who risks his life to save the baby and the reporter comes and says, now tell me what kind of car your brother drives. Right? You're missing the point, right? I'm sorry if I'm being impolite, but I just find this question idiotic. These men are smart, can be no doubt, but they are also incredibly stupid, as I think we are so often. I think there is perhaps something for us here to gather. After all, we have assembled here today, haven't we? In honor of one that we believe not simply feeds miraculous bread, but we believe he broke his body on the cross for us. And we come to worship not one who simply walks upon water, but one who walks out of the tomb itself. And we honor one who not simply heals our diseases, but heals our souls for eternity, not by touching his robe, but by dying for us. And as we gather, what, my friends, occupies our minds? Are there not some in the churches of our day wondering, why is the pastor dressed like that? Why is her skirt so short? Why aren't we playing the organ more? Why did he write his prayer before he prayed it? My friends, I think there might be room for a little Pharisee to reside within us as well. Myself as well, I want to caution you this morning, beware of enforcing your traditions. You have religious tradition. You do. It may not be washing before meals, but you probably pray before meals. You might even take your hat off when you do. You might fold your hands or bow your head or close your eyes when you pray. Those are all traditions. Are they helpful? Yeah, probably. They're good? Yeah. Was washing their hands to remind themselves not to be polluted by the world, was that necessarily wrong? I don't think so. I don't think this is an ancient problem. I think this is a problem very prominent today. Now, are we to therefore conclude that we should hate tradition? No, my friends. I think quite the contrary. I don't think we should hate tradition. I think tradition is very helpful. I love tradition. The Carnation has traditions throughout our home. We believe, as we've communicated to our kids, it's not our blood that binds us, but it is our shared experiences. And so, therefore, we try to create traditions and rituals and a liturgy within our home. And we have a family movie night every Sunday night. That's what the Carns do. We have smoothies and popcorn. It's just part of our tradition. We read the sermon text almost every Saturday night before Sunday and discuss it. We have an annual backpacking trip that Dad takes all the kids on. We just came out of Christmas, right? You have Christmas traditions, don't you? We have an Advent wreath on the table. We have movies we watch. Our Christmas Day has a very kind of traditional flow. It's stockings first, then breakfast with Mom's French toast casserole, then the gifts. In fact, our kids, every Christmas morning, as far as I can remember, wake Mom and Dad up after they open their stockings with two cups of coffee in hand, standing at the foot of our beds, singing to us, "A Savior Has Been Born." Okay? And that was adorable when they were this big, okay? And that was a little awkward now that they're all mostly teenagers or in their 20s, but it's still wonderful, right? It was traditions. Your weddings have traditions. An escorted bride in a white dress with groomsmen and bridesmaids and flowers and ring bearers. Even the exchange of rings is a tradition. This church is full of traditions. Like, you're sitting in pews. I'm standing on a platform behind a pulpit. You won't find these things in the New Testament at all. We take up offerings on silver plates as we sing hymns mostly by dead Englishmen and praise songs mostly by living Caucasians. This is kind of the traditions of this church. And we dress differently on Sunday mornings. At least most of us, we choose our dress that is a little bit nicer than dress on other occasions. In fact, I think about our services. The service you're experiencing right now, they have become far more traditional in the past 13 years since I've been here. Do you know, 13 years ago, we had no call to worship. We had no pastoral prayers. We recited no confessions. We had no confession of sin. We did not invite you to hear the word of God. We did not have lay elders, as we did today, read scripture and pray. We did not recite the Lord's Supper. We did not sing the doxology after the Lord, recite the Lord's Prayer, or sing the doxology after the Lord's Supper, and end the service with a benediction. We did none of that 13 years ago. We've become far more traditional, and I make no apologies for that. I'm actually very happy with it. I think traditions are amazing, and I think Americans are probably too dismissive of traditions. I think they give us direction. I think they bring stability. I think they connect us with our past. Now, we didn't invent this. Christians have been doing this for hundreds of years, and we kind of find our place within them. And so I'm thankful for tradition. I think Jesus is as well. I find no place here where Jesus says, "I hate tradition.
In fact, he doesn't even respond to your question. See this in a moment. Why do your disciples wash with defiled hands? He doesn't say, because that's a terrible tradition, and I hate it. He doesn't even comment on it. I don't think there's anything wrong with washing your hands. There's nothing wrong with taking your hat off when you come indoors or scrubbing a kettle or exchanging a wedding ring. It's fine if you want those traditions. But let's just be clear. God never told us to do these things. Therefore, you must not tell others to do them as well. I remember when I was here early in pastoral ministry, and at this time the youth group held a Valentine's Day dinner for married folks. And a couple years into it, they actually had us married folks get up and have a dance with our wives. And the next week later, one of the lay elders called for an emergency elders meeting because there was dancing taking place in the church. Right? What are we going to do? Well, what we're going to do is realize that there are traditions that may be helpful, but we ought not to enforce them on others. In fact, I think what started probably as a good impulse has become sinful when it becomes elevated to the Word of God, which is what many Christian traditions do today. Look, we'll get here in a moment. Just look in the second half of verse 7. This is what he accuses them. You're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You're teaching your traditions as if they are God's doctrine. And that's when it becomes sinful. That's when Jesus is going to reject this idea. So I think we need to be aware of this. Let's say, for instance, you want to dress modestly when you gather for God to worship with God's people, which is a command from God. It's found in 1 Timothy that Paul commands women to dress modestly for church services. Now here's the question. What's modest? I mean, that's somewhat subjective, isn't it? Right? And we have to kind of navigate that. And you might make a rule in your home, you know? Maybe the rule is the skirt has to go beyond the knee. And you're fine to have those rules. We have a rule on that in our home. We've had many times I've asked my daughter to put her hand to her side. For us, the skirt goes past the fingertips. And that's the rule in the Carn house. If you wear a skirt, it goes longer than your fingertips. And that's the family rule that I have and that we've decided was good for us. And I think it's helpful, and I might even share it with you as I am doing now. And I don't think there's any problem sharing with it. You say, listen, well, I want to help my daughters be modest. What do you guys do? How does that work out in your home? And we could share those. And there's 100 of other ways of things. So how we raise our kids and how we school our kids and how many kids we think is good to have and how do we do our devotional time, what kind of car we drive and how we decide that. And all these things are all traditional kind of applications of God's word. The problem becomes when we insist on them for others, when it becomes law for them, and we take a step further, and it's not a big step, we silently judge them for not obeying our traditions. Well, her skirt doesn't combine, or I mean, and her skirt's this, and now we got this kind of judgment in our heart when we're here to worship a king who has died for us and rose from the grave, and we're all bent out of shape because the pastor doesn't have a tie on, or the pastor has a coat on. Why is he wearing a coat? Right? Whatever it might be, you can't win sometimes, right? He's got traditions over here and traditions over here, and so often we begin to enforce them upon them. I appreciate Matthew Henry, who said, commenting on this passage, a cleanly custom and no harm in it, but they place religion in it. And that's what we so often do. Why don't your disciples wash your hands, the Pharisee asks. Jesus answers, in effect, because it's optional. It's optional. Be careful, my friend, when you figure out for you how to apply God's commands, the application becomes your kind of, the way you're fulfilling that. Be careful with the word ought. You ought to do it like we do it. Beware of enforcing your traditions. Jesus is not pleased when you do. As you'll see, he now is going to totally ignore their question, and he is going to counterattack, and I think with a bit of ferocity in his voice. It's kind of a 1-2 combo. You get a hook from the prophets, and we'll see an uppercut from the law. He begins by saying that we should beware of masquerading tradition, which is what seems to be happening here. First comes the hook from Isaiah as the Pharisees perhaps stagger backwards. You notice Jesus says to them, they say, why do you eat with defiled hands? Jesus escalates quickly, doesn't he? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Isaiah identifies two parts of the body. You got the lips and the heart. The lips represent the surface, the external. The heart is at the core, the inner. The accusation that Jesus is bringing is that you Pharisees are concerned with the hand washing, with the conforming of religious rules. You're only concerned with the external. And Jesus says, I actually after the heart. And you're not honoring me with the heart. Your lips are flapping. Yes, I understand that. But there is no love and there is no devotion. And our lips have done some flapping today, haven't they? I mean, we've sung our songs and we've prayed our prayers. And just because your lips are moving doesn't mean something is going on the inside. And that seems to be what God is after. He wants your heart. He wants your love. You see that? Heart is far from me. I want to be close to you, in other words. I want to know what's going on inside. It's like when you go for the physical and your annual physical and you feel fine and everything's working, but then you get the blood test or the EKG or whatever it is, and they look on the inside and say, listen, everything's not as great as it seems. And that's what Jesus is doing here. God looks on the inside. Man looks on outward appearance, we know, but God looks at the heart. And I think this is very important for us to understand because we are so inclined to make conclusions about spiritual health based upon external acts. And I think God is far more concerned with what's going on in. I think God is far less concerned with my ability to preach to you this morning than he is with my motivation for doing so. And I think God is far less interested in how you control your tongue than why you control your tongue. The outside work should flow from an inner devotion and love. And as a result, these guys who are making this disconnection between external acts and heart love, Jesus says, your worship is empty. Look at verse 7. In vain do they worship me. So here's the question. Is it possible for you and I to believe we are doing God's work, that we are obeying God, and at the same time be deceived? I think so. I think reading this, we would be foolish to think this can't be true of me. And in fact, I think tragically, those who are most susceptible to this masquerading tradition are those who are raised within the Christian church. He, after all, is addressing people who have honored God with their lips, just as you have today. He is addressing those who have practiced the externals of religion, just as we have done today. We've gone to church, haven't we? We've said our prayers. And at the same time, we can do all these things and have no real devotion for Jesus. It has been said that the Lord's name is taken far more frequently in our houses of worship than it is outside of them. That is, if we lift up the name of the Lord in prayer and have no zeal for him, no love for him, no great delight in what he has done, it is, according to verse 7, as I read it, in the words of Jesus, as he quotes the prophet Isaiah, vain. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. That kind of worship, that kind of tradition, that kind of church tradition, that kind of routine to God is worthless. In fact, I think it's worse than worthless. I think it's evil. And I think if it's not evil, it leads to evil because nothing can make your heart cold, condemning, and dead quite as fast as embracing tradition within the church and at the same time not embracing Jesus. And some of the meanest people I've ever met are people within church walls and are hardcore traditionalists. And those aren't the songs I sung growing up. And why is he wearing this, or why is he not wearing that, or why is there no organ, or why do we have drums, or why don't we have drums, and where's the altar call, and it's all like, this is my tradition, and I'm going to judge everyone, because you're not doing it the way that I want it done, and we might be doing all these things, and singing with our lips, and at the same time, we're judging in our hearts, and my friends, as you do that, be warned, because your heart gets constricted, and you find yourself able to love fewer and fewer people. especially people that are unlike you. The sign of Christian maturity, even as you grow in discernment and theological accuracy, and I don't know if you're aware, I like theological accuracy, okay? I make no apologies for wanting to be theologically clear and theologically accurate, but if we are growing in theological commitment, are we at the same time growing in brotherly love? As our minds grow deeper, should not our hearts grow wider? Should we not find it easier to love more and more people, even people that are different from us? And sadly, that is often not the case. And sadly, religious activity is often this subtle, deceptive cover-up for spiritual deadness. And you look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's as he says elsewhere, it's a whitewashed tomb. It's this full dead man's bones. And that was true of the Pharisees. Listen, I like to poke fun of them because, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't, but I'll probably still keep it up. But to be honest, like, for us, staying on this side, the Pharisees are the guys in the black hats. They're obviously to pick out, but it wasn't that obvious for them. These guys had impeccable religious performance. They are very, very, very diligent. And anyone in this day looking at these Pharisees would think these guys are the ones who are really serious about God. I mean, after all, look at them go. Look at all the washing and all the things they're doing. For instance, imagine we had a visitor start coming to Hamilton Baptist Church, and they not only were regular in attending services, but they even came to Sunday school. And they even dropped by at members' meeting just to see what it's all about. And you find out that they're tithing and they joined the choir and they're memorizing the Bible and they find their way at the men's Bible study in the morning. They join your community group, have incredible, insightful comments. You learn that they're really faithful in reaching out to their neighbors, and they like to take short-term mission trips to the nations, and they come to prayer gatherings and even pray out loud in front of everybody. And he seems devoted to his wife, and he raises kids to love God, and he sure does love this country. He even weeps at the national anthem, and he never gets drunk, and he never bursts out in anger, and he never looks at pornography, and he never uses profanity. My friends, who am I describing? I mean, that's a Pharisee to the T. They would have checked every one of those boxes. And who is Jesus condemning? It's that guy. That guy who's doing all these things. And it's just death on the inside. Washing this and washing that. Man, look at him scrub that couch. That is incredible. And you think they must know God in a really profound way. And Jesus says, you don't know God at all. Your tradition is a mask. You are masquerading as a lover of God, but you are dead. It's been said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I think that's what we see here. In fact, Jesus looks at him and says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Doesn't you see that there in verse 6? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Isaiah didn't call them hypocrites. Jesus did. And I found that, I struggle at anything, it is this accusation of calling Pharisees hypocrites, because they don't sound like hypocrites to me. Because I think of a hypocrite as someone who sings loudly on Sunday morning and goes home and gets drunk on Sunday afternoon, right? And when they're here, they look like one thing, they take their mask off, and they go live another way. They deceive us all but as to what they truly are. But the Pharisees aren't getting drunk on Sunday afternoon. I don't think they're deceiving others. I think they're deceiving themselves. I mean, do you think they thought of themselves as hypocrites? No, they didn't pull the wool over other people's eyes. They pulled it over their own. They're wearing a mask and don't even know it, which is why I think this warning is so important to us. The question I think comes back to is, we see in verse 7, where's our heart? I mean, you who are dutiful in church attendance, where's your heart? You find yourself being inflamed in the love and delight for Christ because your traditions and your external obediences can be a cruel deception. In fact, they can lead you astray. Look what he says in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So you got God's commands, you got traditions of men, and I'm walking away from this, and I'm going towards that. I'm going to the tradition of men. They have been led astray. In fact, you see, I think verse 8 is very helpful. You see the challenge. Jesus breaks their tradition by saying, challenging it by saying it breaks God's command. So here you have traditions of men and the commandments of God. Jesus, of course, doesn't appeal to tradition. to disagree with them. He never appeals to tradition. He does not appeal to an ecumenical council. He says, it is, there in verse 6, it is written. That's what Jesus always says. It is written. He says, what's written? What's written? Let's get to what's written, not what's been passed down from this guy to that guy to that guy, what happened at that council. What did God say in his word? It is written. And he says in verse 8, you leave God's word for your tradition. In verse 9, you reject God's word for your tradition. In verse 13, you make void God's word for your traditions. The traditions in this day and often in our day become the tattered rags with which we gag the mouth of God and silence him that he might not speak to us. And according to Jesus, he comes and he has said, as another has put it, your tradition is optional and subordinate. Scripture is obligatory and supreme. And so, friends, let us benefit from tradition, but let's constantly bring it under the word of God. We need to ask, especially when we have this judgmentalness creeping up in our heart, is this biblical or is this traditional? Something we must do or something we'd like to do? We should allow our tradition to be challenged by the Bible. So at this point, perhaps you're thinking, okay, well, tradition gets in the way. What he really wants is your heart. He really wants sincerity. God just wants my heart. And Jesus sees all these religious people doing all these religious things. And he says, I don't care about any of all this religious activity. It's just getting in the way. And so the conclusion at this point, as many have said, religious activities don't matter. External acts don't matter. It's the heart. So, you know, as soon as it warms out on Sunday morning, you'll see me on a boat out fishing because God doesn't really care about the church attendance and he doesn't really care about obedience. You know, he has my heart while I'm in my boat fishing, and that's all. And I could just go and do whatever I want as long as my heart is right with God. Well, my friends, not so fast. He does want your heart, but he wants your heartfelt obedience. And so let me say lastly, and I hope quickly, no promises, beware of your sinful traditions. Well, after the hook from the prophets, Jesus, as I mentioned, gives them an uppercut from the law, it seems to me, as he explains, not only is your heart not right, you're not actually obeying it either. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So they are rejecting God's commands for what? It's clear, the traditions of men, the religious acts. And then he gives them a for instance. So let's go back to the law and see what God says. Verse 10, for Moses said, all right, this is 10 commandments now, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then he adds another scripture, whoever reviles, or that's curses, his father or mother must surely die. And that's pretty severe, isn't it? This command about the law of cursing parents. I'm thankful that law has been set aside. But it does show us, just by way of footnote for you young people, it does show us how much God values the family unit and how important it is in how children treat their parents. You should take note of that. But he says here, so this is what God has told us to do. Now he explains, your traditions have created a loophole for obedience. You see this in verse 11. But you say, okay, that's what God says. Now here's your tradition. You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. I just have to dig in here for a little bit. This is coming from Leviticus 26 or 27, somewhere around there, that they could designate wealth, asset, property as korban. That's just an Aramaic word for gift, okay? And they would give it to God. But it was a delayed gift. This is a delayed giving plan. That the possession upon their death was to be given to the temple or to the priesthood, which sounds godly and is godly. I think many people have blessed this church, by the way, left this church in their wills. One of the ways we were able to plant Lovettsville Baptist Church was a member of our church who died left us a sizable gift, and we set it aside for church planting. And I praise God that we are able to do good and glorious work through that. And so they have this delayed giving plan, but here's the problem. Once it's declared korban, that is given to God, it can't be used by anyone else. But the person who declares it God's can keep using it for the rest of their life. They just can't spend it on anyone else. So it's a way of keeping your wealth for yourself, so that others in need might not have access to it, but you say, well, I'm just honoring God in it. It's a wonderful little loophole, right? I mean, children could use this to avoid caring for their aging parents. If your parents need financial help, they come to you, son, and they say, listen, we're really struggling here, Social Security not cutting it, and you say, you know, I'm sorry, Dad, I'd love to help, but, you know, this is all God's. I mean, can't use it. It's Korban. Meanwhile, you're driving around in your heated seats, as I was this morning, and praise God for that, but your parents can't afford to heat their house. You know, after all, you know, the car's Korban. It's going, when I'm gone, it goes to God. Sorry, I can't give it to you. And what looks like this pious fulfillment of the law is actually a way to violate the law. You see, these Pharisees were very good at having traditions that cost them nothing, like washing their hands. But when it comes to sacrifice, like helping people, they got all these wonderful little loopholes, right? And Jesus, I mean, he hated this kind of nonsense. The traditions that prevented charity, traditions that prevented obedience. I mean, it wasn't the prostitutes, it wasn't the tax collectors, it wasn't the Roman oppressors that Jesus called a brood of vipers or the sons of hell or blind guides. It was the religious traditionalists. And so you see in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Your traditions are not obedience at all. They actually contradict the word of God. The fence which you have erected to protect the law of God has actually become a veil which obscures it. And then he adds, for good measure, and many such things you do. In other words, I could give you 100 more examples. My friends, their religion was toxic, and it was poisonous, and it was sinful. And I'm afraid, and maybe you're not surprised at this point in the sermon, it's probably still in the church. Someone in need, someone needs to be loved. Sorry, I'd love to help, but tonight's family night. We've declared it family night. And this is, I just got focused on my family, and so maybe next time I could help you, but tonight's been dedicated to God. I wonder if there are other things we might think of. I mean, our time is up, but we might have traditions that threaten our loyalty to God. As I mentioned, I hope you get this. Tradition's good, as long as it's used properly, but when it's at its worst, it will lead you into disobedience. You see, verse 6 tells us God wants your heart. Verse 9 tells us God wants your obedience. He wants both. In fact, he wants you to obey him because you love him. And I'm going to end with that idea that the law of God and love for God are not at war with each other as is often presented. They're actually linked together, and I think they're linked together by our Lord Jesus. And I think perhaps the most beautiful place to see this is when God actually gave the Ten Commandments. This is God's word on how to live. It's the core of obedience. Remember, the Ten Commandments, you might remember, are given in Exodus 20. What comes before Exodus 20? Right? Exodus 19, which was read for us this morning. And God says to the assembled people at the mountain, I carried you out of Egypt, right, to myself. I brought you out of slavery. You didn't lift a finger. I did it all. Right? He did not say, now, I gave you the Ten Commandments while you were in Egypt, and I told you if you obeyed me, I'd come and rescue you. No, I didn't rescue you because you obeyed me. In fact, you weren't obeying me. I rescued you because I love you. I rescued you because of my grace. And then he says, as was read for us, now, if you obey me, you will be my treasure. Why obey God, therefore? Because this is how I become his treasure. In other words, I love you. God is saying, I love you, but if we're going to be together, this is how you must live. And so here are 10 commands to start with, to keep. Not to pay me back, not to stay out of trouble, certainly not so that I will redeem you. I just did that. But because I love you. I love you, and I want you to love me, and this obedience is to come from our heart. If we think the commands of God and a personal loving relationship with God don't go together, we're wrong. We're wrong. In fact, that's true in all relationships. I mean, do you remember when you were dating your wife, you're falling in love with your husband, and you know, you're getting to know them? What did you do at that time, those kind of early days? You know what you did? You did research. You wanted to know, What is she really like? What kind of flower does she likes? She likes sunflowers, not lilies, right? He likes chili, not quiche, right? Because he's a man, okay? Right? What offends her? What does she hate? And you avoid those things, and then you do those little things that make them happy and bring delight. And by the way, if you've been married for 28 years or somewhere around there, you might want to rethink about these things and say, I should do these things some more. Because it's good. Right? You think about what they love. What are you doing? You're discovering the will of your beloved. And then you start to do it without even being asked to do it. You begin to obey the will of your beloved. You say, well, it doesn't feel like obedience. Exactly. Because your happiness is linked to their happiness. You can't help it. That's how love works. Your happiness is found in their happiness. And so you're not, you have a list, but you're not seeking to keep the list, you know, as some kind of rules. You're seeking to do it because that's how you love them, by doing what they long for. How do you love God? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey me. Jesus, don't you see how this works together? Don't you want to be mine? Don't you want to be together? Yes, Lord. So where do we find the will of our beloved? Where is it? Well, listen, it cannot be more clear. It is right here in this book on your lap. It is not found in any tradition I might bring you or any other religious professional might bring you. It's not in tradition. It's in Scripture. And if you love Jesus, you will seek to know his will by listening to him, by being committed to his word. This, after all, is how Jesus lived, right? You do understand Jesus kept the law, didn't he? And he kept the law because he loved God. And he was not looking for any loophole to avoid honoring his Father. In fact, for him to honor his Father required a far greater sacrifice than a gift of this or that. A far greater sacrifice than you and I will ever pay. He honored his Father. He obeyed the fifth commandment, even as his Father asked him to die for sinners like you and sinners like me. And as a result, the Father honored his Son by raising up him up 3 days later and then giving to him the nations, worshipers throughout this world, even in little places, little towns in Virginia called Hamilton, where hundreds of people would gather because they love him and they worship him. He says, Son, I give these people to you, people like you and people like me, who are not just simply interested in religious activities, but we are interested in loving our God by obeying him. May that be true of us, and may it be true of you. If you do not know him, I invite you to trust in Christ, that you too might become his treasured possession. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this morning. It is a bit of a challenge to us. Please, Father, if even as I prayed during Sunday school, if I, in my zeal, have gone too far, I pray that you would forgive me and remove any wrong ideas I might have communicated to this gathered people that you have redeemed through your Son's work. I do thank you for all the traditions we have. I think they're beautiful and helpful. But dear God, help us. If we become so committed to these certain religious activities that we find our hearts growing distant from you and distant from others and distant from your word. We love your word, not because we want to become experts in the Bible, but because it tells us about the will of our beloved. May we, out of a great love, seek to fulfill that will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.